do a kind of an interlude message for you here this morning. By the way, a little bit of an ad. Wednesday night Bible study began last week, and we're just doing a two-week study on cults and religion. Last week, we looked at Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and in contrast with Christianity, how that is, a little bit of the history and background, and what your response ought to be. This coming Wednesday night, we're going to look particularly at Islam and do a contrast and comparison between Islam and Christianity. And if time bears, then we'll also talk a little bit about Buddhism and Christianity and who Christ is to us that's so much vastly, incomparably superior to anything any other religion or any other human being could ever hope to put on the stage as an object of worship. So that's this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock here at the church. You are sure welcome to jump in on that. If you'd like the handout from last Wednesday's Bible study on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, you're sure welcome to that. It's about an 8-page handout. You can have a chance to look at that and go through that. So today this sermon simply called Things My Father Taught Me. And I'm thinking that's a pretty common theme, because every one of you, I'm guessing, has a father. And for the most part, you got to know your dad. There's some cases and situations where that wasn't the case, but I would say in a large percentage, we've gotten to know our dads. And there's many things that your dad taught you. And if we were to go and just take some time and kind of go around the crowd here this morning and just ask, well, what is one of the most outstanding things that your father taught you? We would begin to hear all kinds of things tumbling out, like how to make pancakes, like how to ride a bike, like how to make my first kite fly, and on and on and on. There's a lot of things that my father taught me that your father taught me. Countless things that I really learned from my dad, really. And I'd say countless because I see them showing up in my attitude and actions. Does that ever surprise you? Maybe make you a little bit afraid? That you look just like your dad? You act just like, or you say stuff just like your dad. My father valued the importance of a tucked-in shirt. You'd have a tough time this era in culture today. From time to time, I try to be cool and leave my shirt out purposefully. But I can hear that nagging voice saying, what do you think you're doing? Tuck it in. He valued not only the importance of a tucked-in shirt, but a clean room. That clean room was to him like, that was like really, really important. Of integrity and honesty and of a good deal at a garage sale. My father deeply valued that. You know, one of the first times, you know, Marcy, my wife, had met my parents a few times and they were living on Vancouver Island. We came down to this garage sale. And so as we're going through the garage sale, we needed to get a suitcase. We were living in the Yukon. And we wanted to fill the suitcase up with meat to take it back to the Yukon because it's so much cheaper in Vancouver and Vancouver Island. So we're looking for this great big leather suitcase. And she's wandering around the garage sale. And Marcy finds this one. And it's like a $70 suitcase on for $4.95. And so my dad comes over and Marcy's looking at the suitcase. And he says, you know you don't pay full price. And Marcy says, $4.95. It's a steal. And that's all he said. He just walks away. And so she's thinking, well, would you take $2.50? And they said, sure. So she gave $2.50 to the lady and is walking back to the car with the suitcase in her hand. My dad comes alongside my wife and he says, so I see you got the suitcase. How'd you do? Got it for $2.50. He says, you're on the team. There's a lot of things he valued like that that were just really, really important to him. And yet, sometimes funny the way they came out. He taught me to swim, not in a nice way, throwing me off into a dam. But my brother got thrown off too, in all fairness. And so we both did learn to swim and took swimming lessons. And yeah, he taught me the joy that comes from obedience and the fear of being disciplined. Don't ever underestimate the value of the importance of discipline, as well as the joy that comes with obedience in that place. He was the one who took the pictures in our family, drove the car, cut the turkey, painted the fence. All these things were what my dad did. And from him, I learned how to hold a shotgun and hold it tightly into your shoulder and what happened if you didn't. How not to let the clutch slip and how to shape the pocket in a ball glove. I learned about love in subtle ways, that he loved us deeply and he loved my mom dearly. When I hear my mom tell the early love letters between my dad and her. It's because he was a stoic of a guy. You know, he really kind of kept his emotions hidden a lot. you know, and especially even from us and our kids. But when my mom began to tell us stories after about my dad long after he passed away, and tell us these stories, it was a picture of a different guy, a picture of a guy who had a heart, just a great heart of love for his kids and his family, but especially for her. I think there's likely hundreds of things and images that come to my mind and your mind as you consider your dad, the man who is or perhaps was your father. And the images may be good or they may be flawed, for some fathers knew Christ and others did not. But let me suggest to you that the essence of what fatherhood is all about is this. It's knowing and doing and being God's man. A process that enables families to receive God's truth in a world filled full of smoke and mirrors. That is what it means to be a dad. That ultimately is what it boils down to, because there is so much deception in this world. Dads, you are the counselor, the guide, the steady in that place. So this morning I want to take a look at a passage of Scripture that details one particular father and a particular woman in this as well, because with the dedication service here this morning, it's moms and dads, and it's going to be all of what Sam does and all of what Ashley does, all of what Matt does and all of what Victoria does. You cannot do that separately. You work as a team. You are one flesh in that. And so though I'm going to be focusing a little bit more on dads here this morning, it is dads and moms all together that God would use inside this place to hold the line. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 8, I want to read verses 41 to 56. Luke 8, 41 to 56. It's a reading from the King James. I use the New King James, sometimes New American Standard, sometimes ESV. This morning I want to read from the King James. This is what it says, Luke 8, 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come to his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee. And sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." When the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. He said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." I'm going to keep on reading the rest of this passage in just a second. But you need to recognize, just in this brief description of this woman, that sometimes in your life you're going to be desperate. Because that's where she was. She had tried everything. Have you ever been in that situation? Where everything that you've tried to make work didn't work and you just got desperate? I think sometimes that is a very rare experience. But it's my understanding that Jesus would have that be a much more common experience for you and I, and that we would be desperate for him, and that we would, in a sense, be willing to work our way past the crowds, work our way to the point of touching him, and when he calls us out, to stand up and publicly confess why I am desperate for him. Victoria and Ashley, this is going to be something you as moms are going to have to do. Because you're going to find yourself in places and times when you're going to stand up for little Josiah and little Sam Jr. and needing to be desperate for Jesus to be evident in his life, irrespective of the fact of what school systems may tell you or others may be presenting before you, but to be desperate for him and to proclaim Christ in a positive and powerful way that way. She was healed, and it was an amazing thing. But it says in verse 49, "And while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to Jesus, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house and suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden, and all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again. And she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." Well, let's have a look at this passage. Let me shift this passage and talk a little bit about dads and moms, but particularly about dads here. So here's the first thought I want to share with you, simply this. Fathers who know competence well also have to learn humility. And that's going to be the case for every man. Not every man's going to be the ruler of a synagogue, but everyone should aspire to rule his family well, to lead them and to guide them and care for them as the spiritual head of their home. For Jairus, this was his career. This is what he did. And the need of men for competence, for recognition, is strong. It certainly was for Jairus. Do you think this was any little thing? For him to leave the synagogue, of which he was the ruler, and come to this itinerant rabbi, who in a sense has been despised by the synagogue, and to come to him and fall before his feet. There's a desperation happening there. And guys, there's going to be times in your life too when competence is going to want to rule you. And if you let competence rule you, pride will get the better of you. Instead, if you move from competence to humility, if you begin to recognize there's something bigger, greater going on inside this place, and you may very well look like a fool. How would you feel about that? How would you feel about following Christ and in such a way knowing that competence has every potential of being completely washed away and you may look foolish? Will you still follow him? That's where Jairus was. I don't doubt that when he fell at Jesus' feet, he felt like he was looking like a fool when he did that. For Jairus, this was his career. And the need of men for recognition and competence in their careers is just well known. You know, the scientific definition of competence? Scientific definition of competence is the ability of a cell to take up DNA, the essence of order and life. Competence is the ability to pass on life. That's a scientific definition. But it doesn't end up being very far away from how we really see competence as well. Fathers seek to take up competence of those who have gone before them. You learn from the things your father taught you, and then you want to pass on that which you consider of high value to those who come behind you. Competence is what generates trust. It creates opportunity, and for men, it's rapidly translated into worth. Competence and worth are almost like country cousins. They're almost handcuffed together, one with the other. Competence in all areas, from career to relationship to finance to sexuality, even to how their children behave. Competence is the one of the main currencies of being a father. When we were pastoring Pinoca, we hired a new young associate pastor. And they came and they were being welcomed to the church with a big potluck. And it was that church about 160, 170 people. And there's a real buzz going on. It's after the service, potluck is happening. And all of a sudden I hear Carrie, his wife, say, "Where's Josh?" He's a little guy about this big. And they start looking around the church for Josh. Josh somehow had gone into the kindergarten room and found a pair of scissors and made his way up to the front of the church where these vertical blinds were hanging down 18 feet. But he was only this high, so that's all he cut. Now, Larry just mortified with this issue of his son doing this to the church that he's just getting a start in. It was a tough start for Larry as he began in that little place. And well, we just came along and took a stapler and just went chick, 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 and put them all back together. And I think they stayed like that for the next 5 years. But, you know, competence translates into worth so much, so fast. So even the competence that comes from what our kids do. Fathers, are you afraid that your children will embarrass you? Is that a big deal to you sometimes? That you're absolutely sometimes in public situations petrified that your kid is going to embarrass you? Do something, say something. My dad lived in that territory, mostly because I embarrassed him a lot. I played the role of class clown in our family, and my father would take us out to restaurants to have meals in restaurants, and I would start to goof up, and he would lean across the table to my mom and say, "Don't laugh, don't laugh." You know, and which only really made me try the harder to kind of bust through and get them going. He was so afraid that I would embarrass him, and I'm not far from my father in that. As many times as a pastor in a church, I was mortified that my kids might embarrass me. And that's not right. It's not right that I should be putting that on my kids, not at all, and yet there I was doing it. Because of my pride, because of my worth, because of my competence. Fathers need to find a way to take competence and move it towards humility. I need to learn humility as much as I'm learning competence in that regard. Fathers have to learn humility. Humility recognizes the insufficiency of self. It moves to place dependence not on my abilities, but rather on God's abilities. Oh, if I could just get that clear. Neil Anderson is a well-known author, writer, speaker. He made a quote about humility that I thought just was so good that I've just hung on to it for years. Neil Anderson says, humility defined is, humility is confidence properly placed. So where's your confidence? Is it in you? Or is your confidence in Christ? If you put your confidence in Christ, suddenly what you'll begin to find is that you're embracing humility, because then it's all about him, not all about you. And Jairus reminds us of that as he falls at the feet of Jesus and cries out for the life of his daughter. All his credentials as leader of the synagogue are of no use in this situation. So maybe humility is to fall at the feet of Jesus. Maybe humility is to sometimes find yourself saying more than you do now, "Jesus, I surrender." To humbly fall at his feet, because only here is there any hope of rescue. And it's here that confidence needs to be properly placed, not just for the times of crisis, but always. It's here that humility balances confidence, and the ultimate belief that only God can give life is what brought Jairus to Jesus. How about you? Is that the belief that only God, only Christ can bring life? Is that why you come to Jesus? Because if you come to Jesus for any other reason, if you come that he would make your life a rose garden, if you come to Jesus for a little bit of fire insurance, if you're coming to Jesus that somehow he's going to be like a lucky rabbit's foot, if you're coming to Jesus for any of those reasons, you're going to be sadly disappointed in that place. But if you come to Jesus for life, I am the way, the truth, and the... That's what he said. And he meant what he said. If we come to Jesus for life, then suddenly we begin to see Jesus at a whole different level of need and a whole different level of supply and a whole wonder in the glory of who he is in that place. Let me encourage you that if you haven't thought of Jesus in that way, of coming to Jesus for life, that you might just get curious about that this week. Ask yourself, what would life look like to you? Is life then defined by possessions? Is life defined by capability, wealth, trips, things you can do, freedom, a power? Is that life? You'll find that it looks like that, but it fades fast. It just evaporates like a vapor. So obviously that is not life. So then ask yourself, well, if that's not life, what is? And begin to discover that life is something much deeper. Pornography is all about people trying to find life. Doing dope at extreme levels is all about people trying to find life. Canada's going to be trying to find life on October 17th, all over the place. Life is we've come to approach life and looking for it in synthetic ways, trying to find things that make our heart beat just a little bit faster, and we call that life. But that's not life. That's emotional response. Look for something that's lasting and deeper and greater and stronger. Something that gives you a purpose that transcends you. That's life. And that purpose is who Christ is and what he wants to do for all eternity. Here's the second thought. Fathers who know emotions well must also learn belief. You know, at a conference, I heard the amazing statistic that people today base 80% of their decision-making on emotions. So how you feel greatly determines what you will do. And so when I began to test that in terms of my own life, I recognized that a great range of emotions from fear, despair, anger, empathy, pride, love, joy are great determinants to what I will do. 80% of your decision-making is being influenced by your emotional state. Well, there's something extremely dangerous about that in that place. Emotions are prevalent in all of us, and they do have a massive sway on our thinking. Fathers, on the other hand, have this great reputation for being stoics, of being the, well, it's kind of like that old Simon and Garfunkel song, Homeward Bound. I am a rock. I am an island. Remember the, maybe you're too old. Okay. Anyway, it was a song that talked about the individualism and the stoicism of some people. Because a rock never cries. And an island never falls. That's what the song was trying to get at. And yet, the mournful refrain was homeward bound. Oh, I just want to go home. I want to go back to a place where I belong, where I'm welcome, where I fit in, where I'm known, where I'm loved inside that place. Fathers have reputations of being stoics, the rock that never cries, the level head in the midst of upheaval, the cool voice of reason. And I'm not supposed to say this, especially with women present, but fathers are a bucket full of emotions. And occasionally, with a bucket full of emotions, the lid on the bucket slips to the side, revealing the contents. You'll find that if you're married to a man, and you're in your 30s or your 40s, and he seems to be cool head Luke, watch and see what happens when he turns 65 and 70. Stick around, because he weeps. He weeps like a baby. Little stuff. You're sitting there watching a TV show and you look over and the tears are pouring down. You don't want to take him to the theater. There is a softening in men's hearts. Something begins to, in a sense, move us and, in a sense, make us the way we always should have been. People who are able and willing and open to allowing emotional state, to allowing tears to flow inside that place. And yet, not just allowing tears to flow, but knowing in my heart, in the head, the truth of who Christ is in my life as he moves me through this. We, at our Bible study the other night, I don't see Donna here so I can tell the story. We were doing our Bible study, and at the end of the Bible study, we took some time to pray. And while we were praying, Donna just began to weep. And she said, "It's so beautiful. I just can't help myself." And the tears are streaming down her face, and she just says, "It's so beautiful." And she said, "Jesus is beautiful. Being here and just reading the Word together is beautiful. Being in a church and part of a body of Christ is so beautiful." And the tears just rolled down her face, flowed down her face. It's been said that you can tell what's inside something by what comes out when it's bumped. One of my first jobs when I was 16, 17, got my driver's license. I was working with two Icelandic fishermen. And my first job, once I got my driver's license, was to take 45-gallon barrel drums full of fish guts to the dump. Open on the top. Yeah, you don't want to pop the clutch on that one. But you can tell what's inside by what happens when it's bumped. It's the same thing with you and I. We can be stoics, but let death bump you. Let something bump you that knocks you off balance, and you'll see what's inside. It spills out, whether it spills out as fear or spills out as joy, whether it spills out as sorrow, whether it spills out as vulnerabilities, they spill out. Look at Jairus. Death bumped into him and outspilled fear. Outspilled fear. Fathers know a lot of fear, especially as it relates to their wives and their family. They know how much is way beyond their control. The emotion of fear can be a huge controller in our lives. Jesus calls this father to move his emotion into a subservient role and to let his decision-making be controlled by something called belief. I mean, listen to how this plays out. One, while he was still speaking, there comes one, verse 49, one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him and said, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." It's an amazing response to fear. He basically says emotions are there, emotions are real, emotions will spill out, but fear not, push emotions into subservience to faith, to belief inside that place. Fear not, believe only. He calls his father to move in this direction. Something called belief is what he invites him to. When Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, only believe and she'll be made well," the Greek word for believe is a present active imperative tense. Now, you and I know in our English language, we have past, present, and future tense. We have three tenses. In the Greek, it's a much different kind of tense structure. They have a present active imperative tense. Present tense simply means now, this moment. Active tense means you. And then the imperative tense means this is an authoritative command. So to believe is not an invitation, it's an act of obedience. Believe recognizes that the authority of God is at work over me. It's His actions that'll bring rescue in my life. It's His power that accomplishes life. It's His person that wills it to be. Belief is therefore a submission to the authority of God and is greater than emotion as a cause for decision making. Now you want to catch that, because most of your decision making is governed by emotions. And what I'm inviting you to see is that your decision-making ought to be greatly controlled by belief more than it is controlled by emotions inside that place. Belief is therefore a submission to the authority of God and is greater than emotion as a cause of decision-making. In terms of the tenses, it means now you do it. That's Christ's comment to Jairus. Don't be afraid, only believe. Jairus, now, Jairus. You, Jairus. Do it now, Jairus. It's a command. When it comes to belief, to being a servant of Christ, that's the directive. For Jairus, look what's on the table. Well, what's on the table for Jairus is the life of his daughter. Hardly any pressure here, fathers. But the life, the resurrection life of your family, it's connected to your belief. Not to your emotions. Doesn't matter how down you get. Doesn't matter how much despair crushes in on you. Doesn't matter how much doubt that you have, or unbelief that you have, or fear that you have. Your belief ought to govern your emotional state. The life of Jairus' daughter was here, and he falls at Christ's feet. And what does Christ command him to do? Believe. Believe. The glory of who God is on the table here. Not just the life of Jairus' daughter, but the glory of who God is. By your obedience of belief, God reveals who He is. And not only who He is, but what He's willing to do. And thirdly, the transformation of family, community, and work. I mean, just speculate briefly on the possible consequences of Jairus' belief. What would be the consequences of Jairus' belief on his wife? Certainly on his daughter, on the professional mourners outside, on the synagogue, on the people of the town. Learn the importance of obedience in the act of belief as the chief cause to your decision making. It's all about those three things. It's all about holding tight and fast to those things. Here's the last point I want to share with you, briefly. Fathers who say yes to so much, Dad, you just got to learn to say no and not feel bad about that. All I want to point out here is that Jesus reduces the influence and proximity of what comes into Jairus' house. They get up and they start moving forward. The woman who touched him and is healed is likely now in the crowd, accepted, no longer unclean, but moving and watching and seeing how this is going to play out. And as they come to Jairus' town and as they come to Jairus' house, watch and see what Jesus does as he does this. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maid, and all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not. She's not dead, she sleepeth." First he stops the crowd, who follows him right to the door, and then he just takes Peter, James, and John with him into the house with Jairus. And then he pushes out the professional mourners, those who ridiculed him, who were there on the pretense of being a comfort to the family. It's partly how they made their living. They were professional mourners. I don't know if you've ever been to a third world country and saw how death hits cultures that are very simple, primitive, poor. It's very different than how we handle death. You might find it a little bit closer if you went to a First Nations funeral. And if you're seeing how death hits people in the First Nations, and boy, does death ever hit them hard. But if you were to go there, or if you were to go to a third world country and see how death hits them there, very, very different than how we manage death. For us to manage death, for some, it's a huge act of self-control to go into a place where there's an open casket and the body of the deceased is right there. Other people gathered around it and you're invited to. For some, that is just too much. They can't do that. That's what I mean, our approach to death. When we were living in Papua New Guinea, just off the north coast of Australia for about a year, we experienced death coming into one of the communities nearby, and they're wanting to take the person who died back out to the community. I have never heard such unrestrained wailing. People who are in just full-on grief. Their hearts just crying out. And this is men and women, 20, 30, 40 people outside the place where you're working. And the grief was just overwhelming. In Israel, in the day of Jesus, they had people who would be the professional mourners. That if you didn't have enough people grieving, wailing, crying, calling out, they would come and for a fee, weep and wail from the depths of their souls for a few shekels. They were there in that place. And Jesus comes and he pushes them outside. It says when he pushes them outside, they were scorning Jesus, saying, "What do you mean she's dead? What do you think you're going to do? At least we're offering some comfort to the family. Who do you think you are?" They mock Jesus. They scorn Jesus. And yet Jesus moves them out. He pushes them out. It was just the father, the mother, and the three disciples that Jesus brought with him into the home. And with just this principle in mind, fathers, in light of your obedience and belief in Jesus, who or what is it that needs to be put outside of your home? There's influences, there's things inside your house. And dads, as the leaders of your family, I'm not just talking to Sam and Matt here. I'm talking to all you guys. You're the leaders of your home. I know that's not a politically correct thing to say in this day and age, but when God has structured a man and a woman together in a marriage unit where the two become one flesh, he makes the man the head and he makes the wife the absolute essential support to that head. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, to what degree exactly did Jesus give himself for the church? He died for her! He's basically saying, love your wives to the point that you would lay down your lives for her. Man, if you lay down your life for your wife, she will go to the ends of the earth for you. She will give everything that she's got in her soul, everything that God has put there, to enable you to find a way to lead them. Fathers, you are the priests of your family. Don't look to the pastor. Don't look to the guy on TV. You're the priest. You're the one whose job it is to literally find ways to open up the Word of God to your family, to intercede for them, to lead them spiritually and physically and relationally and materially, but to lead them. Jesus expels all these people out. My point is simply that in our day and age and time, there's going to be things that you need to expel out of your home. You need to say no to some things in your life in that way. Jesus put them out because they affected the belief of those inside. If the mourners had stayed inside, if that crowd had made their way inside, the belief of Jairus and his wife and Peter and James and John and this little girl laying on the bed would have been radically affected. He was saying to Jairus, "You now do it, believe, and she will be well." There's another principle that's also evident here. Jesus raises this little girl to life, but he commands her parents to feed her. And the cultivation of belief is always going to be action. Belief that's not cultivated will never move past astonishment. Make action be the backstop to the belief that you have. If your belief is you now do it, then let action come close behind it. The obedience of belief calls forth the action to nurture and to love. What is it that Jesus commands these parents? It was the same thing that he commanded restored Peter to do. Feed them. Feed my sheep. The obedience of belief is followed by the command to bring food, sometimes physical, sometimes spiritual. Fathers, feed your families. Just as Jesus was led of his heavenly Father and he learned it by obedience, he saw the timing, the effectiveness of his Father, saw the shadow of the cross in Gethsemane, heard his Father say, "No, no other way. No, I have not forsaken you. No, I will not leave your body to decay. No, death cannot hold you." Our heavenly Father will lead you as he led Jesus. And there will be times that he will say, "No." And Father, there's got to be times as dads, as fathers in your home, that you must say no. You must say no to your pride, no to your self-glory, no to that which would be part of the broad way that leads to death. I've mentioned this to our church before, but it's kind of ironic that Faith Community Church is situated right on Broadway. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. It's a broad way that we live in. And you need to find ways to say no to that influence, no to that pull, no to that influence on your lives. Well, these are the things that your Father might have taught you, but these are definitely the things that your Heavenly Father teaches you. Remember, Jesus once said, he said, "I say nothing of my own accord, but what the Father tells me, that's what I tell you." So when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see Jesus saying various things or doing various things, recognize that behind the scenes is the Father saying, "Do this now. Move in this way. Go in this path. Say these things," directing his disciples. Not in a verbatim way, but in a way that was constantly guiding him and directing him. And Jesus moved with obedience. There's that one passage in Scripture that Jesus learned obedience. Isn't that peculiar? You can say, "Well, I thought Jesus was God." He is. "Well, then I thought God was omniscient. How can an omniscient God learn anything?" He learned obedience experientially. It wasn't until he came in the flesh, in this place, this time, this way, by listening to his heavenly Father, that he learned obedience. Fathers, learn these things. There's many things your Father, heavenly Father, will yet teach you. Thank you, Lord, for what you do. Thank you for this time. Oh, Lord, thank you that you regard us as your children, and sometimes more like toddlers than like young people about to go off to college. For we are often more like toddlers. And I thank you, Father, in your great patience and grace, you take our hand and you catch us. I thank you that it's you who called us, you who chose us, you who drew us to yourself. Because, Father, frankly, if it had ever been up to just me, Spencer would never have found you. Spencer was all about himself. But, Father, you found me, and you drew me to yourself, and you enabled my eyes and heart to be opened, that I would see you in a way that I'd never seen you. And, Father, I know there might be people here who hear me say these things to you in a way that doesn't sound like a conventional kind of prayer. And yet, Father, I would ask for them too, that perhaps that's exactly where they are. is that they would serve themselves and have served themselves and would continue to serve themselves until you interrupt their life and say, come follow me and I will give you life. Oh, Jesus. As they hear that voice, Father, I pray by your power of your Holy Spirit, you'd give them the courage to say, Jesus, I want to. I want to follow you. Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to move in the way that you want. What do you want me to do? And what he wants you to do is simply, if by the transparency and simplicity of your heart, that you would simply say, Jesus, I have known you. I've known about you. I believe that you physically exist in this world. I believe that you even died on the cross. I even believe that you rose again from the dead. But Jesus, I have never asked you to save me. Jesus, all that other stuff is good to know about you. But Jesus, save me. Oh, save me. Father, I thank you that when we say that, you honor that. And you change our lives. It's one of the things that our Father's teaching us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.